Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke by looking at verses 57 to 62. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text on page 868. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Hear now the word of the Lord. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Strong, heavy words. But they come to us from Jesus, our Lord. And they come to us, as we see in verse 57, as they were going along the road. Contextually speaking, the road here has to be the road to Jerusalem. Last week we noted how when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that is, lifted up on the cross to die, raised up to life again from the dead, and then taken back up into heaven at the ascension, when the time drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, nothing was going to stand in his way. It was Jerusalem or bust. The cross or bust. It was go time so far as Jesus was concerned. And so here we are again on the road to Jerusalem. This is something that Luke reminds his readers of often. Luke 13, verse 22, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." Luke 17, 11, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again.'" Luke 19, 28, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." In other words, everything that Jesus says and does from Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 onward, when we are told that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, everything that he says and does from there on out is said and done under the looming shadow of the impending cross. That should sound very familiar. That's all review from last week. And here we see again that under this looming shadow of the impending cross, Jesus is looking to educate his would-be followers on the demands of the road, on what it takes to follow him effectively in this life. Notice, if you will, how often the idea of following Jesus appears in our text. We see it three times in the space of six verses. That's rather significant. Once in verse 57, a second time in verse 59, and a third time in verse 61. Each time we are introduced to another would-be follower of Jesus. As Philip Ryken observes, all three of these people had every intention of following Jesus. Yet, when we learn more about them, we have to wonder whether they really had what it took to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. Which leads us to ask ourselves whether we're ready to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. Are we? Are you? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that those who enter into discipleship enter into Jesus' death. They turn their living into dying. Such has been the case from the very beginning. The cross is not the terrible end of a pious, happy life. Instead, it stands at the beginning of community with Jesus Christ. Whenever Christ calls us, His call leads us to death. Whether we, like the first disciples, must leave house and vocation to follow Him, or whether with Luther we leave the monastery for a secular vocation, in both cases the same death awaits us. Namely, death in Jesus Christ. The death of our old self caused by the call of Jesus. So the question then is really this. Are you ready to keep dying to self all the way to a cross if need be? That's what it means to follow Jesus. And if you're not ready to keep dying to self all the way up to a potential cross, then what is it that is getting in the way? Is it personal comfort? Is it family commitments? Is it your own desire to maintain a sense of control? Such roadblocks are nothing new. In fact, Jesus deals with these obstacles as He interacts with the three different would-be disciples that He meets along the Calvary Road. How does He respond to them? Well, let's look again at the text and see. In verses 57 and 58, Jesus encounters the first of these three would-be disciples. And MacArthur notes how in the Gospel according to Matthew, this man is identified as a scribe. Scribes were highly esteemed experts in the Mosaic and rabbinic law. They had interpreted it authoritatively for the common people. So this was a man of power and prestige who is coming up to Jesus. And having no doubt witnessed the miracles recorded in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 18, again, Luke is ordering this topically, not so much chronologically. We can go back to Matthew and see that Jesus has just performed a whole host of miracles. This scribe has been there and seen it. He is now attracted to Jesus and eager to attach himself to such an unparalleled teacher. But Jesus sees beneath the outer veneer of this man's enthusiasm to his heart. And He refused to embrace his eager offer. Isn't it interesting? This man comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you. It's the second man that Jesus says, follow me to. This guy just comes right out of nowhere. I'm going to follow you. But Jesus doesn't say, great. No. That's not His response to this eager offer. The Lord knew that the scribe, having seen the crowds and the miracles and having heard Jesus' incomparable teaching, wanted to be associated with the one in the center of all the action, who had an unparalleled potential for future elevation. If I can attach myself to this Jesus, I'm going to go places. And so Jesus cuts to the chase and says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If you think that following me is going to mean more power, more prestige, and more comfort for you, then you've got another thing coming. The message to us is this: you follow Jesus at the expense of your own personal comfort. Just ask John Newton. As a slave ship captain and then as the tide surveyor in the port of Liverpool, John Newton made a lot of money. And following Jesus into the ministry, into the Church of England, meant that he had to give up a life of relative comfort, ease, and wealth. He went from making £200 a year to £40 a year. His income was cut to a fifth of its former size for following Jesus where Jesus called him to go. How would you like your income today to be cut in a fifth? Here you go. You got to have one-fifth of what you're making now. Oh, please me, right? We don't line up for that usually. And yet, Jesus might call some of you into a situation like that. Others of you may be called to keep your eye on Jesus, even though you won't have to give up that percentage of your income. Either way, the question is this: are you ready to sacrifice personal comfort to follow Jesus? Not what is Jesus going to ask of you, but are you ready, if he should ask, to let it go? Is Jesus better to you than four-fifths of your income? The fact is, Jesus sometimes did have a place to lay his head before and after this saying. So it isn't like he's out to make your life miserable. In fact, Kent Hughes notes that Jesus had enjoyed Peter's home in Capernaum and later would find respite and refreshment in the Bethany home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He also had told his disciples this: I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus isn't against homes. It's not like sign up with me and you're guaranteed homelessness. No. But he is about being first in your priorities. What Jesus meant when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," is this: at times, those who follow me may literally have to be homeless. They may have to undergo immense discomfort. But more than that, he was saying that if you walk with him, you will sense that the world is not your home. There will be dissonance, discomfort, unease, and rejection. He was saying that to follow him, one must embrace a life of discomfort. No one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and his church, the discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, and yes, at times, even the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. That being said, the rewards that come with following Christ far outweigh the costs. After all, what is temporal comfort if you wind up in eternal torment? So follow Jesus. Follow Jesus even at the expense of your own personal comfort. After all, comfort is an obstacle that far too often gets in the way of wholehearted devotion to Christ. Another obstacle that often gets in the way of wholehearted devotion to Christ is family. We are to follow Jesus even at the expense of family commitments. Look again at verses 59 and 60. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Here it helps to know something of the cultural background. On a first reading, most people assume that this conversation took place sometime between the death of the man's father and his proper burial. But in all likelihood, his father was not yet dead. In those days, Jewish people buried their dead within 24 hours, and family members sat with the body of the deceased until it was laid to rest. If the father had already died, his son would not have been talking with Jesus at all, but sitting at home with his family in mourning. What then was the nature of this request? When the man asked for permission to bury his father, he was asking Jesus to let him care for his father during his declining years until finally he died, whenever that might be. Lord, I'm willing, but I might need a year or three or six, I don't know. But Dad's not doing well. Can I get a pass until whenever we etch the final year on his tombstone? That's what's going on here. William Barclay tells of a very brilliant young Arab who was offered a scholarship to Oxford or Cambridge. His answer was this: "I will take it after I have buried my father." And at the time, his father was not much more than 40 years of age. This is a cultural thing. I will, but let me bury my father first. Jesus' point is that following him takes priority over everything. Even one's parents. We sing this. We sing, "Let goods and kindred go." But do we believe it? I don't know that we do. And the reason I don't think we do is because we have lost sight of how important, how urgent the task is to which Jesus calls us. Kent Hughes drives at this. He says this: "The man's request to first go and bury his father revealed that he had no concept of the urgency and importance of the task to which Jesus was calling him." Jesus' famous answer, far from being a hard-hearted rejoinder, exalted the importance and urgency of his call. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." That is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. The implication was that a man alive to God, with the call of God upon him, must do the greater thing: proclaim the kingdom of God. To neglect this would ultimately mean being false to his father's deepest need. I like how Hughes puts that. If you decide, "No, I am not going to proclaim the gospel for now. I'm just going to be all about the family. And when every family obligation I have is done, then I will proclaim the gospel." Guess what? You're never going to get around to preaching the gospel. And your family needs the gospel! It starts even at home. Far more than someone to sit by a bed of sickness and read poetry to, they need the gospel. I like how Hughes puts this. Because as Ryken says, we need to be careful how we apply this principle. especially since elsewhere Jesus warned against making service to God an excuse for not caring for our parents. Do you remember that whole Korban thing? Any money I would have given to my folks is, you know, dedicated to God, so, you know, I don't need to help my parents at all. No, Jesus had something to say about that, didn't he? The claims of family have their God-given place in life. And honoring these claims is part of our service to God. But we must never let a false sense of duty get in the way of our real duty to Christ, our duty to proclaim the kingdom of God. After all, as Jesus says in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I got to thinking about that looking back and was reminded of Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? She and her husband had been living in Sodom when angels visited them to warn them of God's plan to judge the city they were living in for its sin. Hurry and get out of this place, the angel said, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Don't look back. The angel said that. And yet Lot's wife looked back. As James Montgomery Boyce says, her heart was not with God. It was with Sodom and its pleasures. She looked back longingly on Sodom, and as a result, God turned her into a pillar of salt. Contextually, the warning against looking back that we have here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 follows on the heels of another would-be disciple's response to Christ. I will follow you, Lord, he says, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, the obstacle is family. As Albert Barnes says, Jesus did not permit this because he probably saw that this man would be influenced by a love of his friends or by their persuasions not to return to him. In other words, this man was no Elisha. 800 years before Christ's day, the prophet Elijah was led to enlist Elisha as his fellow worker and successor. He found Elisha plowing, went to him, and threw his mantle over him. Elisha immediately understood that this was Elijah's way of calling him to service. So he ran after Elijah, calling, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." That sounds very similar to what this man's saying. Just let me go home. There's nothing wrong with going home and saying goodbye if you go home and say goodbye. That's what Elisha did. Elijah feigned indifference when he said, "Can I go home and kiss mom and dad goodbye?" He said, "Go back." He said, What have I done to you?" But Elisha would not be put off. He went back to the field, slaughtered his oxen, burned his plowing equipment to cook the meat, gave the food to his family and neighbors, and then set off to be Elijah's attendant. He said goodbye. He put a clear stake in the ground. "I am done with this life of farming." Was that this other man's perspective in his going back? It doesn't seem so. And so Jesus issues the warning, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're looking back. Your desire to go home and say farewell is looking back. Elisha never looked back. "I'm just going home to burn my plow and throw a party with the oxen. I'm not farming again." His His decision had been made, and it was irreversible. You could say this, he had decided to follow Jesus. He had decided to follow Jesus. He had decided to follow Jesus, so there was no turning back. No turning back. Is that you? Have you decided to follow Jesus? And if you have, is there no turning back for you? Or do the calls of kin and comfort speak loudly to you? Would they keep you from walking the Calvary road with Jesus? Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Have you set your face to follow him? Let's pray.